Hi, friends. How's everybody doing? Well, I'm thankful you're here this morning. We continue a series called The Life and Lyrics of David. We're studying the story of David as God guides him from the pastures of Bethlehem to the palace in Jerusalem. And while we read David's stories, we're reading some of his psalms, the songs which he recorded, in which he recorded his prayers and his praise and his pain. Before we turn to the book of 1 Samuel, let's invite God to speak to us today. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful for this book that we can read, a book that knows just how to read us. A book that understands our problems and our passions. As we return today to a contrast of these two kings, we desperately want to be David, but so often we rule our kingdom like Saul. So as the contrast grows greater, may our commitment to you grow greater. We pray this in the name of the greater King Jesus. Amen. Most of you know our friend Margaret Feinberg and her husband Leif and their little dog Hershey. You know Margaret always has Hershey with her. I don't know if any of you have ever noticed that. Just watch. Our dear friend Margaret is a writer and Bible teacher at churches and conferences. Christianity Today recently recognized Margaret as one of the most influential women shaping church culture in America. But around Capitol, we just call her a friend. And she really is just a delight to our little community anytime we can get our friend Margaret here. On one of their visits a couple years ago, I sat across the table from her at Corner Bakery where she walked me through the outline of her next book. It's going to be a book about joy. Everywhere Margaret went, she'd been thinking about joy. She began studying the over 400 passages of joy in the Bible. She researched how social science measures the effect of joy. Margaret spent months looking for joy in every conversation and every moment. But she didn't know how badly she'd need it. Just a few days before she came to visit us, Margaret noticed some changes in her body that caused her concern. So she went to a specialist who ran tests. As Margaret and I sat across the table that day talking about joy, we wondered what story those tests would tell the next week. The day after she left us, the doctor called her the following Monday. The tests came back, and the tests said, cancer. Now, most of you know Margaret's story because she's told a part of it the last time she was here. But maybe you didn't know, that day Margaret completely scrapped her entire joy project because she couldn't imagine how she could possibly talk about something as fluffy as joy in the midst of the darkness she felt. But little by little, our friend Margaret began to reread those passages on joy. But she read them from a different place, a place of pain, a place of uncertainty. In that season, Margaret discovered facets of joy no one had ever taught her. Margaret learned joy is a weapon you can use to fight cancer. Joy is a weapon you could use to fight fear. You can discover what Margaret learned in her latest book, Fight Back with Joy. Now, I'll tell you, this is a very different book than the one we discussed at Corner Bakery. But I have a feeling this book will help even more people. Like the laments in the Psalms of David, Margaret teaches us suffering doesn't have to win when joy's on your side. After chemotherapy and radiation and I don't know how many surgeries, Margaret's been doing pretty well. Some of you ask me from time to time. She's repeatedly poked and prodded, but the tests keep coming back with good news. She's getting her energy back too, and that's a good thing because she's traveling more than ever. I spoke to Margaret and Leif on Thursday as they shared a rare evening at home together before boarding another plane early Friday. While we caught up with one another, Margaret said how much she wished she were here in Salt Lake this weekend sharing tacos with Suzanne and I at Taqueria 27. It's one of our favorite places to go together as couples. I felt that way too. But we knew we'd have to trust God with that reunion for now, just like we trust God with Margaret's health. The next morning, Friday morning, I'm mowing my lawn, and I get a text from Margaret. Emergency, please call. Apparently, as on their way to California, as their plane touched down for a layover here in Salt Lake, Margaret had a medical emergency on the plane. Leif texted me from the front seat of an ambulance as paramedics rushed Margaret to the university hospital. You better believe Suzanne and I beat them there. Now, everybody take a deep breath. Margaret's fine. Those of you who know her, I'm not going to leave you hanging. No need to create the tension. I won't get into the details. It's her story, not mine. However, keep in mind, we didn't know that Margaret was fine on Friday morning. In that scary moment of uncertainty, Suzanne and I enter the hospital room to find our joy-filled friend being examined behind a curtain. She heard my voice from the other side of the partition and asked, "Is that Troy? Let's go get tacos!" I suggested we should probably give the doctors a minute or two to take a look at her before we did. And here, the long story short, our friends at the university quickly determined Margaret's circumstances, while they were scary, were not life-threatening. They quickly released her, and we took her to get tacos before taking her back to the airport. But here's my question. How do you keep stuff like that from rattling you? How do you stay steady when the circumstances of life seem destined to shake your soul? Let's get really practical here. What do you do when you get a dreadful diagnosis? What do you do when you receive an angry email from your boss or board member because you dropped the ball? What do you do when you find out someone you love is deeply wounded because of something you did or something you didn't do or something they misunderstood? How do you sit in a hospital room with your weekend plans utterly disrupted and your future in question, yet crack a joke about tacos with your pal? Friends, I wonder if Margaret has something to teach us. And I wonder if David has something to teach us again today. We'll see what he has to say in contrast with another king. Now hear me, David doesn't always get it right. You'll see that before this series is over. But I think David gets this right as he says, "Set the Lord before you, and nothing's gonna shake you." Let's return to David's story by rewinding to the beginning of Saul's story. The people of Israel wanted a king like the other nations, and they found a perfect candidate. When we met Saul, he had great potential. He looked the part. The Bible says there was no one as handsome in all Israel. On the day Saul was crowned king, we read 1 Samuel 10, verse 23. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." Oh, what a day this must have been. When a simple farmer becomes the hero of the nation. After he took the throne, Saul was used by God to defend the Israelites from their enemies. He was the great conqueror of Israel, in whom they placed their hopes and dreams for prosperity and security. But somewhere along the way, something happened. Something changed. And the kingdom of Saul began to unravel around him. As we catch up with Saul in 1 Samuel 18, we find a very different man from 1 Samuel 10. The tall, conquering king is no longer the focus of the narrative. It seems the young David has supplanted the troubled ruler as the center of Jewish life, and Saul doesn't like it one bit. In fact, chapter 18 opens with David. When last we left him, he was holding the head of Goliath. Chapter 18 opens as David meets the prince. Verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Jonathan is the son of Saul. If you'd like to know more about Jonathan, take a little time this week to read 1 Samuel 14. Rarely in the Bible do we find a leader with the faith and the courage of Jonathan. He was wildly popular among the people. It is Jonathan's position and popularity that make this scene more powerful. The text says, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Every once in a while you meet someone and you hit it off immediately. But their relationship is more significant. Our narrator tells us the life of Jonathan is binded to the life of David. The words convey a fierce commitment of unity and devotion. While surely they became good friends, there's more going on than you think. The verb translated become one often conveys political overtones in Hebrew. Verse 2, from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. David no longer traveled back and forth between his father's home and Saul's like he used to. After Goliath's defeat, Saul retained his services indefinitely. Meanwhile, Jonathan makes a covenant with David. Now, we'll talk more about the relationship of Jonathan and David in a few weeks. For now, we'll simply seek to understand the significance of Jonathan's actions. Look at verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. One's robe is one's mantle. It symbolized one's status and identity. But here in verse 4, the crown prince transfers that mantle to David. An extraordinary symbol of submission. Does Jonathan understand the significance of what he's just done? Many scholars think so. Either way, the symbolism is not lost on us. As the crown transfers from the house of Saul to the house of David. Verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. That term successful in Hebrew translates the word sachal. Sachal unites the qualities of winning and wisdom in one word. This is a powerful word. You want this word said about you. David was savvy. David was successful. Look back at verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. Naturally, he climbs the ladder quickly, and naturally, he's well-liked by both soldier and officer. Verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. The people knew how to party. And often women led such processionals in Jewish tradition. Verse 7, as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Literally, the text reads, as they danced, they answered one another, which probably means they sang antiphonally. One group sang, another answered back. Later this month, some of our capital community will have this experience when they visit our friends in Swaziland. When they go to church in a couple weeks, one woman in the congregation will burst into a breathtaking melody while the rest will respond in unison. It creates a powerful, moving experience for the participants. The only problem with these ladies in 1 Samuel 18 is their lyrical selection. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. It's highly unlikely he literally slaughtered tens of thousands of Philistines. It's poetic hyperbole. But their choice of lyric does not escape the attention of the king. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Literally, it says, Saul burns with anger. It's a type of anger often associated with jealousy. The narrator tells us, verse 9, and from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. When I go out with my family, I keep a close eye on my children. I love them. I want to protect them. But something tells me our narrator means something different than I mean. Literally, the text reads, Saul eyed David. From this point on, he eyes David with jealous suspicion. Saul's eyes are on David's life, David's praise, David's admiration. Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, the 10th commandment reads, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When you read the 10th commandment, it's almost as if God takes his people on a walk around their neighbor's property. See his house? See his wife? See his alpaca farm? Don't covet these things. Of course, desire itself isn't bad, but what you desire and how you desire it may be. So what does sinful jealousy look like? It's hard to say, because no one seems to struggle with it. I can't recall a single occasion in which someone asked me for spiritual guidance to overcome the sin of envy. I'm surprised we're not more concerned about it. Most sins feel good in the moment and do their damage later, but envy makes us miserable the moment we embrace it. Why are we okay living like this? The ancient Israelites were especially sensitive to this commandment. They recognized it as a sin that led to other sins. As it grows, envy gives birth to lust and adultery and theft and deception, even murder. But the real reason the Israelites considered the sin of envy so heinous is they considered everything about life as a gift. Their land was a gift. Their success was a gift. That's a driving theme of the book of Deuteronomy. To the Israelite, your jealousy is not merely a potential problem brewing between you and your neighbor. In your envy, you are actually questioning the good judgment and good gifts of the Almighty God. When you covet your neighbor, you question how God made you and what God gave you. And the destruction is devastating. Proverbs 14, verse 30, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. This is a powerful little verse about finding happiness in your life. And it will not be found by comparing. Are you peeking over the fence? Are you pining for opportunities or experiences you weren't given? Maybe you stopped appreciating your spouse. You're not giving her the respect she deserves. You're not treating him the way you should. Because if you're honest with yourself, you covet someone else's spouse and believe you deserve better. Maybe you long for the talents of others. Her knack for business. His natural athleticism. Maybe you wish you had another persona. You wish you could work a crowd like him. You wish you could be the life of the party like her. Maybe you don't like your body. You could eat perfectly, work out constantly, but you'd never have the dream body that she gets on a diet of Frappuccinos and Costco churros. Many of us pin our hopes and pin our happiness on getting something someone else has. But that'll rot your soul. What if you take your eyes off those things and put your eyes on God? Trust Him as the giver. When we trust God with His gifts, we can finally enjoy life. We can finally see all the beauty and the joy and the love around us. When we're constantly longing for the life of our neighbor, we live a life of restlessness, writhing, and never-ending discontentment and unhappiness. When we set that which we don't have before us, we are shaken every day we don't have it. Let this story remind you, if you set the Lord before you, nothing's going to shake you. Think about the chapter. When you consider 1 Samuel 18, if there's one person who should feel threatened by David, who is it? Jonathan. But as we read ahead, chapters 19, 20, and beyond, we'll see Jonathan's character. We'll see the kind of friend Jonathan is to David. Most of us have lost friends to jealousy. Think about that a second. Run the tapes. Most of us have lost friends to jealousy. But jealousy doesn't get between Jonathan and David. And that's largely due to Jonathan. Not only does he model how to love your neighbors yourself, he models how to trust the Lord with all his heart. He doesn't begrudgingly give in to God's plan. He seeks it with excitement. Not so his father. Verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. Another one of these troubling verses. 2 weeks ago, we discussed this evil or harmful spirit from God. Why would a good God do anything like this to anyone? Well, when we read that similar verse in chapter 16, we stepped into the worldview of our ancient narrator. To remember, his ancient reader saw no need to identify what we call the secondary cause. The ancient reader traced all causes, whether sin or accident or wisdom or folly, back to the God who causes all things. Now, if you or I were writing this passage today, we'd probably word it a little differently. We might say, God, in his sovereignty, allowed a harmful spirit to torment Saul. Look, the original reader didn't need that difference articulated. Watch for things like that when you're reading this ancient literature. As before, we can't say with certainty if Saul's ailment was psychological or spiritual or both, but we read about its effect. Verse 10, he was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Now, hold on. I wonder what kind of prophecy this spirit would prompt. The text says that Saul had a spear in his hand. That can't be good. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Workplace hazard. Readers often wonder why David stuck around. Wouldn't he be better off tending sheep than attending to a violently envious king? Probably. But we shouldn't assume he had a choice. He was serving at the pleasure of his ruler. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Now hold on just a second. We just read Saul's chucking spears at David. The next verse, Saul's afraid of David. Shouldn't this be the other way around? Saul's anger gives way to fear because he knows the truth about David and the truth about himself. This, by the way, is the key theme of the passage and the key to David's success as warrior and king. The Lord was with him. Verse 13. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. As we'll see shortly, Saul wasn't rewarding David with leadership. Saul's purpose in sending him out was so he wouldn't come back. But Saul's plan backfires, verse 14, and everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Again, we read the theme. As well, verse 15, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. Now, this is an intensified word for fear in Hebrew. Slightly different than the verb in verse 12. This verb conveys dread or terror. Saul is haunted by David's success. Conversely, verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Note the contrast. Saul dreads David, while his son and the troops and the officers and the women and now all the people love him. So verse 17 comes as a shock. Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." Why on earth would Saul offer his daughter in marriage to the man that scares him to death? And wait a minute. Shouldn't David already have been given Saul's daughter in marriage after killing Goliath? Remember the deal from last week? We shouldn't be surprised by Saul's failure to fulfill his promise. And we shouldn't be surprised when we discern his motives. Verse 17. For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." He wants to exchange his daughter for David's continued service and hopes the Philistines would do his dirty work. Verse 18. But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" David humbly declines to enter Saul's service or Saul's family. Verse 19. So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mehola. The matchmaking continues. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I want you to watch what happens next. Old Testament scholar Ronald Youngblood astutely observes, Saul plays the role of suitor. David plays the role of the one being courted. Look at verse 21. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. You will be a snare to your husband." What every little girl longs to hear from her daddy on her wedding day. The plan unfolds, verse 22. Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" Does this feel a little junior high to you? He wants David to believe it was his attendants' idea to come to him. "Saul likes you. His servants like you. Come on, David." Verse 23, they repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." Again with the humility. But it's important to the writer to let us see, David did not plot his way into the court of Saul. David did not do anything manipulative to get closer to the throne. Now, it's possible that David's hesitancy was financial. Tradition required a groom to pay a bride price, a mohar, to the father. How could a poor kid from Bethlehem afford the hand of a princess? Well, hold on. It is the prerogative of the bride's father to set the bride price. So, verse 24. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king
wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul, the big softy, won't allow poverty to stand in the way of true love. You see what's really going on? I'm not going to explain the anatomy of a Philistine, but I think it's safe to say no battle-hardened warrior would volunteer to give up that part of his body as a wedding present to Goliath's conqueror. Saul just wanted David to go into battle again. Why? Verse 25. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistine. How'd that work out for the king? Verse 26. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. This is intended to be darkly humorous. Picture Saul seething as David counts a one, a two, a three. And did you notice David exceeds expectations by doubling the number? Finally, we return to the motif, verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David. Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Again, after all the plotting, you'd think it'd be the other way around. Shouldn't David fear Saul? But Saul fears David because the Lord is with him. Verse 30, the Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. So what do we do with 1 Samuel 18? How do we apply it to our lives? I think a minor point of the passage is to show the futility of working against the sovereign will of God. Every move Saul makes to destroy David works to David's advantage. Saul sends David into battle to die. David returns with more glory. Saul arranges a marriage to his daughter so he could finally be rid of him without calculating that marriage to the king's daughter gives David a legitimate path to the throne upon the king's death. Did he think that through? And Saul overlooks the irony. When a marriage is arranged by rulers, it's typically the daughter of the weak king who marries the strong king. 1 Samuel reminds us, when it comes to God's will, resistance is futile, submission is refreshing. Our narrator wants us to see the hopelessness of working against God and the blessedness of working with God, specifically living a life that God is with. Maybe you're wondering, how can I live a life that God is with? It's a good question. Frankly, it's his grace from start to finish. But as far as it depends upon you, I encourage you to consider 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. It sounds harsh at first, but it's not if you think about it. The people who don't get to be with God are the people who don't want to be with God. He's only given them what they want. Naturally, most of us want to live like David. We want the Lord to be with us. And this is a very true statement. God makes very clear to his people, I am with you. Again and again through the scriptures, we are reminded, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God defines himself by his presence among us. But what does that mean? I mean, how does that look? Does God's presence guarantee success? Does God's presence guarantee favor? Does God's presence guarantee that life will be easy? Those are important questions. And a casual glance at 1 Samuel 18 might make the reader say yes. But the answer is a resounding no. Most of us read 1 Samuel 18, we see everybody loves David. The prince loves David. The princess loves David. The officers love David. The troops love David. The king's servants love David. And all Israel and all Judah love David. Everybody loves David. And of course, we want to be David. Wouldn't that be nice? No, it wouldn't. We're not reading the passage carefully enough. Yes, most people love David. But the most powerful person in David's life hates his guts. In fact, he's actively seeking his destruction. Not many of us can complain that a monarch is actively trying to turn us into a shish kebab. Nevertheless, David strikes us as cool as a cucumber. He's rattled. Why? What does he know that we need to know? For most of us, we could be adored by dozens of people. We could be loved by almost everyone around us. But if one important person disapproves of us, we wilt like a dandelion. Here's what David knew. If you set the Lord before you, nothing's going to shake you. If you set the Lord before you, nothing's going to shake you. Now, I don't know when David learned this. It might have been on the pastures of Bethlehem, but more likely it was in the courts of Saul. I don't think you learn this kind of thing until you need to learn this kind of thing. David probably learned this when he was dodging spears from friend and foe. Set the Lord before you, and nothing's going to shake you. We're lifting these words straight from a psalm of David. It's a beautiful psalm of trust, Psalm 16. There's really no desperation in this psalm. It just walks forward in gentle confidence. We can't unpack every verse, but I do think it's worth your time this week. Oh, I started to write this into the sermon. But last week, I offered you the longest sermon in the history of the kingdom of God. And so we're going to try to trim this one up a little bit. And I just want to focus on one verse in particular, and it's a favorite of mine, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. When I teach, I usually teach from the New International Version, that translation. If you're paying attention, you'll note this is the English Standard Version. And the reason I chose this is because it more accurately reflects what's going on in Hebrew. And though the language is a little choppy, I won't explain it. This Hebrew verb means to set something or to place it somewhere. David is saying he has learned to set God in front of him. Intentionally focus his mind on God. Now, when David does that, he remembers that God's at his right hand. Now, by the way, that's true of David, whether he set the Lord before him or not. And at your right hand, I mean, that's your defender. That's the person who's got your back. And in a courtroom setting, that's your defense counsel. God at my right hand is a very good place for God to be. Well, God's always there. But David is talking about the actual action of setting God in front of him. Now, I can tell you from personal experience, when I walk through a difficult day actively remembering God's at my right hand, he keeps me from being shaken. He keeps me from being shaken by anxiety or stress, bills, broken relationships. He keeps me from being shaken. And friends, I got to tell you, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Now, what does that mean? That means if the Lord is with me, he's going to guide me. We'll talk more about this later in the series. But I can trust that. Now, I do trust that in my brain. It makes perfect sense if the Lord is with me, he's going to guide me. I need to remind myself that the Lord is with me. If the Lord's with me, he'll do whatever he needs to do to get me where I need to go, right? If the Lord is with me, he'll open every door that needs to be open. Ask David. It's almost absurd how God worked to get him to the throne. If the Lord is with you, God will give you everything you need to do everything you need to do. We'll return to that idea later in the series. But if the Lord's with you, he's going to give you everything you need to do, everything you need to do. Time, talents, resources. All of it. Time? Huh. I often go through my day with a working assumption that God has not given me enough hours in the day to do everything he wants me to do. And I'm an idiot. Clearly, I've got something wrong here. Yeah, the Lord is with me. But I need to remember that the Lord is with me. So I've got to come up with ways of setting him before me. And how often does David do that? Remember what the text said? Always. Always. Always continually setting God before you. Now, there are lots of ways to do it. Now, I am not going to just prescribe, just do this. I won't. And part of the reason is it probably won't work. Because what works for me doesn't work for you. But the other part of the reason is this isn't about rules, folks. This isn't about legalism. This is about you and me finding ways to connect to God. So find freedom in there not being just one way. But I will tell you the number one way over these decades that God has helped me set him before me. And it is the Bible. Certain passages of Scripture. When I go through difficult days, especially difficult days, I find ways of keeping certain passages in front of me, mulling them over through the day. Let me give you some examples just through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Here's one. It'll be familiar to most of you. Paul writes, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." In all things, God works. Now, all things include suffering. All things include failure. When your week gets hard, what if you spent a little time mulling this verse over? No, there's no guarantee that God's presence offers success at every turn. But God will make you successful at everything he needs to make you successful at. And that you can trust. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? I thought about just using this question and repeating it throughout the David narrative because it would fit well for David in 1 Samuel 18, wouldn't it? If God is for you, who can be against you? And it's hard when you take an ancient language and translate it into English because their words don't do the same thing that our words does. But that little word, who, is a little limiting in English because the Greek word means both who or what. So don't think of this verse as being limited to a person, as if an enemy. No, think about anyone or anything. If God is for you, what can failure do to you? If God is for you, what can sickness do to you? Really? In Romans 8, verse 35, Paul asks a question to make this point. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Some people think your suffering says he doesn't love you. God doesn't care. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe that? We'll return to this passage in Romans chapter 8. Hopefully, I think it'll be November. When we'll look at that again. But as you think about this, consider your relationship to God. Think about your prayers. Think about your faith. Ask yourself this question. Have you let the storms of life get between you and God and his love? Have you allowed that to happen? Here in verse 35, Paul piles up words to convey all kinds of crises, most of them a little more difficult than our dilemmas. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Incidentally, 2 Corinthians 11:12 tells us Paul has personally experienced every difficulty on this list but the last one, and church history tells us the sword awaits Paul in Rome. Paul asks, could any of these things really separate us from God's love? No. Emphatically denies it. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because he loved us, we can rise above our circumstances. Because he loves us, we can trust him when life rages out of control like the sea. Paul adds his personal testimony in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing in flesh or spirit. There's nothing in time or space that can hide you from the radical, persistent, and unshakable love of God. Friends, your feelings are fickle, but not the love of God. Your faith may toggle between peace and panic depending on the last email you received, but not the love of God. If you grasp even in part the unrelenting love of God, you will not be conquered by the storms of life. So that's why I say to you, take verses like this and set the Lord before you, because if you set the Lord before you, nothing's gonna shake you. Some of us really need this passage because life is shaking you. We have loads of people in our church community who, in this season of life, are making a very bold, faith-filled decision to follow Jesus. And they have found their friends and their family are not happy. In fact, some people in this room are experiencing a type of rejection that few people ever experience. The people closest to them, the people who meant the most to them, the most important people in their lives, are ruthlessly cutting them out of those lives. And that'll shake you. That'll shake you. To you, my friend, may you set the Lord before you. May you set the Lord before you because he is right here with you. And let that be the most important thing about you. He's with you. He's with you. He's with you. Let's pray. Father, help us. Give us strength. Open our eyes to see you. And give us the wherewithal to set you before us. Help us come up with the right ways for our lives to remind ourselves throughout our days, you are with us. I pray for my friends who are just wondering if you're trustworthy. May they find the faith to set you before them and get to know you. I pray for my friends who are running from you. May you overtake them with your love. Set yourself before them so they can see you by your grace. We pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me give you a little homework. First, some time ago, I created a list of recommended Bible verses. We are out of them in the back, which is no surprise, those selfish people at the other two services. But quite frankly, It would actually save us a lot in printing if we could just email it to you anyway. And so we'd love to email this document to you this week, and we'll just send it as a PDF. Basically, what this is, it's a list of verses that I personally have found very helpful for me on my journey with Jesus. Verses about all kinds of different things. They're not in any particular order of subject. They're just in chronological orders. You read them from the Bible, okay? So you'll have to go through and see which verses jump out to you in this season of life. And maybe that's a way for you to take something like this and set the Lord before you. If you'd like it, pop us an email, info@capitalchurch.com. My dear friend and partner in ministry, who's my artist, Kelly, is out of town on vacation. So, and this was like a last-minute idea I had like last night. And so I think we may need to reformat the document, so it might take a couple days for us to get it to you. But please send us the email as soon as you can, and we'll put you in the queue and get it to you. info@capitalchurch.com. Other things. There are other ways for you to set the Lord before you. And you don't have to use the Bible. You know, for some of us, it's music. Do you use music to set God before you? Oh my goodness, this is, and maybe it's the musician in me, but music drives this in me. And God has used such great music, some incredible worship leaders. I'm particularly disposed toward gospel music. My, my, my. Don't get me started on Smokey Norful. More on that some other time. Boy, you guys are staring at me with a blank face because you have no idea what I'm talking about. Other ways to connect to God. Read great books that tell you about God. Check out our friend Margaret's book, Fight Back with Joy. We have copies of this at the back. Remember, we don't make any money on the bookstore. It's never our plan. We never want to do that. We just want to put resources in your hands so you can connect to God. And so let our friend Margaret walk you through her journey. Incidentally, she says some very nice things about you, our community, in that book. So pick it up and let Margaret tell you her story. As well, some of you have really enjoyed Eugene Peterson's book that I've quoted from a few times in this series, Leap Over a Wall. This is the best book on David I've ever read. It's brilliant, and there's no writer like Eugene Peterson. Now, I was told those selfish people from the other two services have bought all of our Leap Over a Wall book. We'll have more of those next weekend, okay? You can certainly pick it up online. From what I understand, this is not available on a Kindle. Sorry. That's terrible, isn't it? Everything's available on a Kindle. Many apologies, but we'll get some in this week so you can have them back there at the back. Please stand. One more bit of homework. Psalm 16, verse 8. I used to say, snap a photo of this slide. I don't need to anymore. Just find capital through a social media venue. It's Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. We will send this out to you on those accounts this week if you'd like to access it. It's free. We just, again, put a resource in your hand. Put that on your computer screen. Put that on your phone screen. A way to remind you to set the Lord before you. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be people here at the front ready to pray for you. My prayer for every one of you is may you find creative but practical ways of reminding yourself you are not alone. The Lord is with you. May you sense His presence at your right hand so you won't be shaken. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.